Our God and Father, we praise you for your goodness and your love. Oh God, you are awesome. We thank you that our sins are forgiven through Jesus our Lord. We thank you, God, that you did indeed send your Son. And we thank you for the words that are recorded in Mark, which simply record his life, who he is and what he did. And God, it is abundantly clear to us now that indeed he is the Son of God. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, open our eyes more clearly. Help us to see Jesus. And God, may our faith increase and may we be more devoted to him. We thank you for so many lessons that we are learning as we see his disciples learning. And God, we just pray that you would meet with us today and help us to grow and to make progress in our faith. Lord, we just want to glorify you and honor you. We thank you for the privilege of being called the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Mark. I just want to remind you, as I always do, that Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is an evangelist. He wants us to believe the truth about Jesus, and so he simply writes to tell us the truth about Jesus. So far, we've seen that Jesus has authority over sickness and disease and demons, and he even has authority to forgive sins. He came to the people of Israel. He came through the system of Judaism, which God had ordained for him. When he arrived, he proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and in so doing, he had authority over the entire Jewish religion. And of course, this brought him tremendous opposition from the religious leaders, not only in Galilee, where his ministry began, but also from Jerusalem. Not only that, even his own family had come to say that he was out of his mind. He, in becoming so famous and doing such wonderful things, also became a man of great controversy. And we're going to see this develop as the story goes on. But in the midst of it, he chose 12 ordinary men to be his disciples. And as I keep telling you, he didn't come to the temple. He didn't come to find the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't seek out the religious elite among Judaism. But he came to that little podunk place on the shore of Galilee. And there he chose some fishermen and some tax collectors, sinners, to be his followers, his disciples, his own inner group of men who eventually are going to establish the church. And as he begins to teach them about the kingdom and the people of Israel following the lead of their leaders begin to reject him, and Jesus then begins to teach them in parables. And in these parables, they can only truly be understood by private explanation and private interpretation, which Jesus gives to his own disciples, and yet the masses are blinded to the real meaning in these parables. And so we saw the parable of the sower, and Jesus began to teach about about his salvation and bearing fruit in salvation, and the parable of the lamp was there to show them that that they were to share their faith with diligence. And the parable of the seed was teaching them that the miracle of salvation was a divine thing, that God worked in the heart. It was like a seed in the ground that got watered, and nobody knew how it grew. It just grew by the power of God. And so it is with salvation, that only God can cause it to grow in the heart. And then again, we saw the parable of the mustard seed, which was there to tell them that eventually their ministry would start out small, but eventually that it would succeed and become even worldwide. It's obvious that Jesus was not seeking fame and fortune, but here he was seeking to be truly known by all those who would seek him. He wasn't going about tooting his own horn. In fact, when he would do these miracles, he would tell them, "Don't tell anybody." And he tried, in a certain degree, to try to manage his popularity. Jesus had become so famous, people were coming from many days' journey to see him and bringing their sick and seeking to hear him. And his miracles are just compounding in the story. We see one after another. In fact, we had seen many miracles by Jesus of staggering proportion. He had authority and power to heal sickness and disease and cast out demons. And the latest story we saw there, he cast out a legion of demons that went into a herd of swine, some 2,000 pigs. And they rushed down over the sea. You recall the story was just amazing to see what Jesus had done with this demon-possessed man. As we go on, we continue to see the full extent of the evidence of just who Jesus is. In fact, he is the Son of God. We ended last week by asking this question again. Just who is this man who does these miraculous things? And I ask the question, will you be convinced by Mark the Evangelist that indeed Jesus is the Son of God? Or will you be like those pig farmers on the shore of Gadara, who after all the commotion about Jesus and the man who had been bound with chains, who was living among the tombs and was crying out and gashing himself, and they all saw him there in his right mind and set free and giving glory to God, clothed and in his right mind. And yet they told Jesus, "Please leave." They failed to see the significance of what had taken place. There in the story in chapter 5, we saw two people whom Jesus came and was so gracious and compassionate to them both. One was a prominent, rich, religious man, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, whose little daughter was near death. And how he came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his daughter, and Jesus, out of compassion, went to heal this man. And while he was on the way, Jesus was secretly pursued from behind by a woman, a poor, unclean woman. And how the Lord stopped in the midst of the crowd to acknowledge her, to receive her, to show her his compassion. And yet by the touching of his garment, she was healed of that which no human could help her. And here Jesus showed his grace by raising the little dead girl of the rich, prominent religious man. And he also showed his grace to a poor, unclean woman with the issue of blood, who was also healed. And there he called her his daughter and received him to himself. That brings us to where we are today in chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 1 and following. In spite of the rejection that had been shown Jesus by his own family, he returns to Nazareth. Verse 1, "And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Sadly, even the people of Jesus' own hometown reject him and are unwilling to acknowledge who he is. This really is a sad thing to consider. Of course, these are the people that knew Jesus so well. He grew up in the town. They knew him very well. They knew him since he was a little kid. This, of course, is in spite of his widespread fame for the amazing, miraculous works he had done. Consider, people are coming for many days' journeys to see Jesus. He's healing everyone they bring to him. Power is going forth from him in amazing ways. He's calming the seas. He's casting out demons. He's healing hundreds and hundreds of people every day. The crowds are pressing in among him. He's so famous. The evidence of his power and his divinity is manifest for all to see. And yet those who know him the best reject him. The scripture says here, they took offense at him. You know, the idea is like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is to go around like this and talk to us like this? Must have hurt. You know, it hurts the worst when it's those who are closest to us that reject us. Unbelief is blind, even in the face of manifest evidence. But yet even Jesus marvels at the unbelief of these people in his hometown. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. You know, it's really profound to think that after all Jesus had done and all they had seen, that these would still be so blind in their unbelief. And you see, this is the thing that Jesus is marveling at. It's the fact that they refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. They don't believe. How many people are like this in the world? They know who Jesus is. They've heard of his fame. Good night. Western civilization has done more to promote the person and the work of Jesus than in all of history. We have so much enlightenment about who Jesus is and what he's done. And yet people continue in their unbelief. And this is the real issue that's at hand, isn't it? It's coming with faith to acknowledge just who Jesus is. And more than that, looking to him to save us from our plight. This is the thing that Jesus marveled at. He marveled at their unbelief. It says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. You know, the idea is not that Jesus couldn't do more miracles. It's just that the miracles were there to do what? Testify of who he was. To validate the power of his word and of his gospel. And yet these had already rejected him. What good would it do? It wasn't there just as some kind of sideshow in a circus. His miracles were there to validate his message, just like it was with the apostles. And yet they had rejected him. But Jesus, even in his compassion, consider, comes back to his hometown, comes back to where his family is. But here he acknowledges that he's without honor, not only in his own hometown, but even in his own household. Yet, in his compassion, he continued to teach in the surrounding villages and was obviously very zealous to get the gospel out. You know, he didn't just run off and leave the place. He continued to go around to the people and to preach the gospel. And so glorious was Jesus' compassion, even in the face of rejection. We come to this section of chapter 6, verse 7 through chapter 8, verse 26. This next section records work that Jesus did beyond the region of Galilee. Recall that up till now, Jesus has been ministering around the Sea of Galilee and basically which was where he grew up. And it was in this region outside of Judea. And that whole section up until now has been recording his early and later Galilean ministry. Now it's going to kind of shift, and he's going to be in some different areas. Of course, Nazareth, if you know, is not right in the region of Galilee, but just off of there. But Jesus is going to begin to go to even some more remote places, and the story is going to continue with his fame and his power. He will continue to do miracles. He will continue to preach, even as he sends out his own disciples with authority to do the same. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 7. The time has now come to multiply the preaching, as he has apparently trained his disciples enough to send them out on their own as fishers of men. Now Jesus is in this time of ministry, and during this time of ministry, he's training his disciples, and now he's going to send them out. Think about this. In just a short time, Jesus has trained these fishermen and these sinners. He's going to send them out as ministers of his gospel, ministers of his message. And this is what is recorded here, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And so here Jesus, he takes his disciples, and look what it says, that he was giving them authority. And so not only does Jesus send them out, but he sends them out with his authority. He sends them out with his power to preach his message. Notice that Jesus delegated his authority to them. And that's not insignificant. You know, nobody in history has had the power of the apostles. They were men sent out with the authority of Jesus, and they had the same authority that he had, authority to heal sickness and disease and to cast out demons. And these things were done by the hands of the apostles, as the Bible has testified to us. And even with the apostles, just like with Jesus, this authority and this power was there to validate their message. These are the men who would eventually write the New Testament. These are the men that would establish the church with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And they were sent out with Jesus' own authority. The apostles received a unique and supernatural power to do signs and wonders, to authenticate their preaching and their writing as divinely authoritative. Men knew they were from God as the obvious power of God rested upon them. See also here that the worker is worthy of their hire, and Jesus expects them to be provided for by those to whom they preach, instructing them to take no food or provisions. And isn't that an interesting thing he tells them? He says, look, don't take provisions with you. Don't take any bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take any money. But go out and preach. Kind of an interesting thing to consider. Who sends men out on a mission without carrying their provisions with them? Well, Jesus does. He also, of course, intends for their message to be received, or there would be accountability for the rejection of their message. Look at verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, Shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Jesus came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And after many of them had rejected him, there will be a reckoning required for the nation by God, which was largely fulfilled in 70 AD. Think about this. Jesus came unto his own, John says, chapter 1. But his own what? Received him not. As Jesus moves around the Jewish people preaching and healing and preaching and healing, and here they are rejecting him. Now he's sending out his own disciples and realizes when they get there, they too are going to meet with some rejection. And even though they go out and they have the same authority and power as Jesus, and they're healing and they're preaching, yet they're going to be rejected also. But notice what Jesus says. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Why? To mock them? No. But as a testimony against them. These rejected the message. These are marked off, if you will, by the shaken dust off their feet. Jesus says it was a testimony against them. I recorded Matthew's account of this. I wanted to read it to you and kind of give a sense of more of what's really going on here as Jesus' apostles are rejected by Jesus' own people, the Jews. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and following. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them and saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if that house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Something very unique going on here with this shaking off of the dust of their feet. Jesus says there is a greater judgment on these Jews who reject his message and his messengers than even it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, were destroyed in a horrifying shower of fire and brimstone at the wrath of God. Think about also how Jesus, in sending out his apostles, is preparing them for the kind of persecution that they're going to face. And you know, it's going to begin in Israel, who shortly will murder their own Messiah. One sad reality about reading the Gospels and understanding how the kingdom of God unfolds in the world is that the very people through whom the Messiah came, whom God had chosen to bring him into the world, were the first ones really to reject him. Today's chapter, let me tell you, is tragic indeed of how the people of Israel had rejected the prophets of God, including Jesus and his apostles. But Jesus' disciples were faithful to carry out his instructions and to preach a consistent message with his. It records here what they preached, verse 12, "And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Notice the disciples also preached a gospel of repentance and faith. As they told people to look to Christ as their Savior, they also called men to obedience to God. God testified to the truthfulness of their message by giving them power over demons and power over sickness. As these apostles went out and preached repentance, they were also having their message validated by the power of God. When in history has anyone ever had this power? Only the prophets of old had this kind of power. And it was, of course, because they were preaching God's message. And God had given them that power to validate their message. And now here it is with Jesus' own disciples. This is an important section in Mark where we see the divine approval and authority given to the 12 who will eventually establish the early Christian church. You know, it's just not some story about Jesus and his pals. This is, in fact, a story about the commissioning of the apostles and Jesus sending them out and giving them authority. And as they go out with that authority, look what happens. They're healing people of sickness. That very power that Jesus has as the divine Son, those who go out and preached his message and established his church, had the same authority and power. Mark now recounts some important information about the death of John the Baptist and how it came about. Now consider also this story about John the Baptist that is recorded here in Mark. Jesus' fame had spread far and wide, and it eventually came to the ears of those who ruled the region. Verse 14, and King Herod had heard of it. You know, he had told us here that the apostles were going out, they were preaching the message, and as they were preaching, they were healing people, and people were getting healed. And of course, Herod marveled at this. He marveled at the power of Jesus. And now even his disciples are healing people. And here the scripture says that he heard of it. And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, here they're talking about Jesus, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod was obviously very afraid of Jesus' powers, and his conscience had been haunted and even overwhelmed because he knew that he had executed a righteous and holy man. Now here, they're already telling us that John the Baptist has been killed, and the people were saying that he had risen from the dead, but Mark is going to enlighten us as to how this kind of all unfolded. And it happens when Herod hears these things and he's afraid. His conscience has been tormented because he knew what an evil thing he had done, which is kind of what we learn here in the story. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. John had, like Jesus and the apostles, preached a message of repentance and faith, and he was actively calling men to turn from their sins. Consider the boldness of John the Baptist. Here's King Herod, right? And John the Baptist is telling him, it's unlawful for you to have that woman as your wife. John was no respecter of persons because he was commissioned by God with a divine message. John was preaching, just like Jesus, a message of repentance and calling men to turn from their sins, even King Herod. This, of course, is what got John killed. And it is also what got Jesus and his disciples killed as well. One thing people will not tolerate for long is when you begin to rebuke them for their sins, which they love. In fact, in most cases, people love their sins more than they love your life. And they'll be willing to take it from you. Don't doubt it one bit. It was because of Herodias' grudge against John that she conspired to kill him, as Mark records, verse 21. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came away and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Notice in this tragic story the death of the greatest prophet. Because he loved people enough to tell them that God would judge them for their sins. Indeed, the world is not worthy of such a man. Moreover, the barbaric nature of people's lives who live without God in the world. Imagine the scene. The head of John the Baptist on a platter is what this little dancing girl wanted. She was pulled on the strings by this wicked woman who's married to this king. My, oh my, is there a reckoning coming for the way people live in God's world. Theirs is a cruel and wicked world ruled by fear and shame and contempt for others. They give clear evidence why they need to come to God in repentance and look for someone beyond themselves to make them righteous. This is the gospel that was preached to them, and their rejection of it produced one of the greatest martyrs who was ever slain, John the Baptist. Tragic, senseless, appalling. And yet the gospel marches on. You know, here right in the midst of the story, John really had fulfilled his ministry. You recall that he was the messenger that was sent before, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord finally came after John had a lengthy preaching ministry there, and Jesus came and John baptized him and the Lord had arrived. And then Jesus began to preach, and then Jesus trained his disciples. And here, right in the middle of the sending out of the 12, we see this tragic story of God's prophet, some say the last of the Old Testament prophets, is here martyred. And yet, the 12 disciples of Jesus have now been commissioned by him and have been sent out preaching the gospel, and it's being verified by the power of God and their miracles. And even though the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist, is tragically killed in this circus scene, yet the gospel is marching on. And of course, Mark doesn't miss a beat, but continues on with the story. Verse 30, now the apostles return with a victorious message of success in their ministry. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. See, the simple obedience of Jesus' disciples is affirmed by Jesus requesting that they go away and rest. You know, they came back and they said, Lord, we went out and we did what you said. And I kind of think it's just really a refreshing thing to see that at least the disciples will obey the Lord when he sends them out and commissions them. Even at times they go out with great fear or bewilderment, or in their foolishness, they don't quite have the wisdom they need, or their faith might be faltering and weak, and yet they're willing to obey the Lord. Jesus says to them, hey, let's go away and have a rest. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Apparently, the crowds haven't slowed, as even the apostles now are inundated so much that they didn't even have time to eat. You get the scene, right? Wherever Jesus goes, he's just being completely inundated by these crowds. And so the disciples come back to talk with Jesus, and yet the scripture tells us that they were again being inundated by the crowd. And Jesus says, hey man, let's get out of here. Let's go have a rest. Well, Jesus then calls them away for a rest. What they get instead is hammered by another persistent crowd. So, you know, they get in a boat. They want to go to a lonely place. And what winds up happening? Well, the crowd runs ahead of them to meet them on the shore. Verse 33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. So you get the idea? They get in a boat. They're going to head over to a lonely place, you know, where nobody's at. And they're just going to have a little, you know, respite. And yet the people see them, and so they what? They run around the shore. Right? They run around the shore to get there, it says, ahead of them. And so when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus was relentless in his desire to teach the people. And even when he was tired and weary, he would stay long to give them the word of God. For he knew that they needed that more than anything else. This thing you see about Jesus, he's a relentless preacher. And everywhere he goes, he stops to preach and teach the people. And even in this case, when at the end of a season of ministry, and he's trying to find some rest with his disciples in a lonely place, this crowd has come to him, and Jesus won't deny to teach them. He's very zealous to teach them the word of God. He's very zealous to preach the word of God to them because he knows that's what they need more than anything else. This went on until most of them were exhausted. Verse 35, and when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, the place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, the first thing to understand is this is quite a crowd. Scripture tells us that it was 5,000 men, which when you add their women and their children, you're soon over 10,000 people. This is quite a crowd. I think Tingley Coliseum seats 13,000. You get the idea how big this crowd is. But they mention here that they would go and spend 200 denarii on bread. Now, 200 denarii is about 200 days' wages. And you can understand how large of a crowd it was to take that much to feed them. Jesus, however, intends again to show them the power of God and the desire of God to shepherd the people. Think about what he's saying to these disciples. All these people are out in a lonely place. It's the end of the day, and they're saying, look, we're all shot, we're all tired and hungry. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. I mean, if they had provisions, how long would it take to prepare a meal? Right? For 10,000 plus people. He's obviously giving them a test to which there's no human solution. Jesus does indeed desire to minister to them out of great compassion. Here, he will even feed them all. Of course, the disciples, you know, Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat, and immediately they're thinking, you know, how in the world are we going to do that? And this is kind of what keeps happening with the disciples. They kind of keep getting presented with these tests from Jesus, where the only way they could possibly do what they need to do is by some miraculous work of God, right? And so, verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go, look. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So Jesus, you know, it's amazing what he does here. He has them sit down. They organize them in these groups. One thing is for sure, that in these hundreds and fifties, they could easily kind of number the people. But Jesus takes, of course, these five loaves and these two small fish, and he begins to multiply them, and they began to pass them out and serve these hungry people. Here is yet another profound miracle by Jesus, who has power even to create bread and fish out of thin air. As God provided manna in the desert, so the Lord provides for the people in this desolate place. You know, it's kind of like a vision back toward Moses and his ministry. And here is Jesus, and in this lonely place, is here going to feed the people. But see here, the point is not the miracle itself, but the one who worked it, and his identity is glaring for all to see. Who in the world else can feed 10,000 people with five loaves and two small fish? The evidence just continues to compound with Jesus, doesn't it? Just amazing, the things that he does here. And it seems that yet the disciples are still somewhat confused as to who Jesus is. We learn that in verse 52, but the story shifts. Yet another encounter with Jesus' miraculous power, feeding the 5,000, has the disciples wondering. Jesus had trained them, he had sent them out with much success, and this was yet another test and lesson for them. You give them something to eat. Imagine what went through their mind. What in the world are we going to do, Lord? Right? Soon they will be supernaturally feeding God's people with the bread from heaven and looking to God in prayer for the provision. You know, you have to ask yourself the question, what are the lessons that these disciples are learning here? Very interesting and profound scene, this feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus telling his disciples to feed them, which in fact is what is going to consist in their ministry when they go out and eventually establish the church. There, they're going to be feeding God's people, God's bread, and that will only be done through an act of faith and through much prayer, just as Jesus did it with these 5,000. These men are going to wind up having to feed God's people. And all the while, the 12 full baskets left over apparently shows them that in the midst of their ministry, he will provide for them as well. And isn't that interesting? After the whole crowd is fed, they go away and each has their own basket full of provisions granted by the Lord's divine hand. The way Jesus has designed this entire training period is truly remarkable. You know, he's going about and he's ministering to all the people, and the whole time he's teaching his disciples about ministry, spiritual ministry in the life of the church, which is also what happens in the next story, looking at verse 45. One can't help but ask, what will the next lesson in the school of Jesus be? Here they get yet another vision of Jesus' identity, but also another lesson in trusting God, this time for guidance and for safety. Verse 45, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. Notice here, Jesus has sent the disciples ahead of him to the other side. So this whole scene happens. The 5,000 are fed. Jesus is telling them, look, you guys go home. And then he tells the disciples, look, go over to the other side without me, and I'll meet you there. Now, I want you to remember that. Think about it in your head here. What's going on in Jesus' mind? He sends the disciples ahead. He sends the multitude away. And then it says he goes up to a mountain to pray. Even as Jesus prayed and blessed the food before miraculously creating more, he now devotes himself again to prayer alone, as he was obviously a man of devoted prayer and constant communion with the Father. Now, this is one thing to notice, of course, that Jesus is, it's nighttime, the disciples are getting on the boat, they're going to go to the other side, and Jesus is going to go pray. We see this over and over with Jesus. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of constant communion with God. He was at all times walking with God. Notice here, Mark makes the point, verse 47, and when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, Mark records these details obviously on purpose, right? What is this idea that they're out in the boat and he's on the land? See, he's gone off to pray. They're out in the boat. Well, this highlights the fact that Jesus will walk on water from the shore, from where he also sees them straining at the oars in the middle of the night. Think about what's going on here. Jesus has gone off to a mountain to pray. These guys got in the boat. They're headed for the other side. They're obviously not even within seeing distance, and yet the scripture says that he can see them straining at the oars. Obviously, the disciples were way too far away to be seen with the naked eye and in the darkness of night and in the storm, yet Jesus could see them and was fully aware of their predicament. Jesus, there in prayer, knows exactly what his disciples are facing. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, of course, now that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So almost the entire night has passed, and they're still out on the shore, on the sea, and he's still on the shore, and yet he's aware of what they're facing. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Apparently, the Lord was simply going to walk across the water to the other side, yet obviously by design, is interrupted by their fearful encounter as they see him. Now think about what's gone on here. Jesus has said to these guys, get in the boat, go on to the other side, I'll meet you over there. Then he goes away to pray, right? Well, come the middle of the night, how's Jesus going to get to the other side of the lake? It's a rather profound scene, isn't it? It's a rather profound story, isn't it? Well, Jesus is just going to walk right across the Sea of Galilee. That's how he's going to get there. In fact, that's what he does. That is exactly what he does. Stop for just a moment to consider verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. I think it's absolutely profound that Jesus can walk on water. You know, as I read in some of the commentaries, these commentators will go to these lengths to argue with people who discredit these miracles about Jesus. You know, there's always some wisecracker who's got an idea about what really happened, you know. And, you know, Jesus wasn't actually walking on water. You know, they were in the water and he was on the shore and he was walking and they saw him and they thought he was on the water. You know, they got all these silly arguments. I am not going to spend any time at all arguing with fools about what is happening when Jesus is walking on water. Let me tell you what's happening. Jesus is walking on water. And either you believe he's the divine Son of God, right? Or you need some silly wisecracking cartoon to tell you what happened. Because these are the facts of the story. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Well, I imagine I'd probably do the same thing. How about you? When's the last time you saw somebody walking on water? Right? I think it's just awesome. When I read that about Jesus, I stand in awe. It was a scene that could frighten grown men. Verse 50. For they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. It's not every day that you see someone walk on water. But it will take some amazing lessons for Jesus to prepare the disciples for the situations that lie ahead of them. You know, Jesus has orchestrated this whole thing. He's the one that told them to go in the boat. And then he went away to pray. And yet he told them, go ahead of me, I'll meet you over there. Right? And then you kind of get this idea, well, you know, Jesus is just going to go walking right past the boat. You know? And, of course, we know that the whole thing was orchestrated by Jesus so that they would see him. If you read the account in Matthew, this is where Peter sees Jesus, right? And Jesus tells him, come on, step out of the boat, right? Come to me. And Peter gets out of the boat with all his courage, you know, and gets in the water and begins to walk to Jesus. And then, of course, his faith starts faltering and he begins to sink and Jesus saves him. And, well, that's the same account in the book of Matthew. So, we know that Jesus has orchestrated this whole thing as a lesson to teach these disciples, but what is it that they're supposed to be learning? And that, I would like to say to you, is the application for us. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Even if you know the Lord, and can create food for 5,000 people at will, and he's just behind you on the shore, the storms of life with which we struggle against, it seems at times, all night, can strike fear in our hearts. Maybe you're in the storm now. Maybe you think Jesus has left you behind on the shore. Maybe you think he doesn't see. Yet the Lord is in the midst of the storm with his watchful eye upon us and can with ease walk out in the midst of it and command its waves even as he steps into the midst of our trial with us. Moreover, he has a word for us in our trial. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Oh, that we were not so quick to fear, but rather quick to look to Jesus for guidance and for safety, which I think was the lesson here. Notice verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Man, I tell you, I identify with these disciples. So often I am like this. How about you? The trial comes. The boat is tossed. Immediately you begin to fear that all is lost. And yet Jesus is right here walking in the water, even bidding you to come and step out onto the waves with him. For his powerful hand is right there with you. And he says to us, take courage. I'm here. Don't be afraid. As if the master conductor had orchestrated the entire scene for this divine lesson in trust, he steps into the boat, and the storm which he had sent to hinder them has now finished its purpose and ceases its tossing at his entrance into the boat. Another amazing thing that happens here. The minute Jesus steps into the boat, the sea goes calm. The storm goes calm, as if the whole thing was being orchestrated by him. Of course, we know it was and is. Amen. Including your storm and your trial, of whom he says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. My eye is upon you. I know what you're facing. Amen. I think it's a beautiful lesson in trust. One thing's for sure, once Jesus gets into the boat, there's peace. And he's the one that grants peace. He's the one that calms the storm. And isn't that really the greatest lesson of all? In the midst of this, it is just who is he? Not only what he does, but who is he? He's the one that calms the storm. And many lessons are in this one scene alone. Let us, in our astonishment of Jesus, not harden our hearts, but trust him in the midst of our trial, knowing his watchful eye on us. Thank God, even though there was a really clear lesson for his disciples here, there's also one for us. Amen? Let us then, when we are tested by the trial of life, look quickly to Jesus for guidance and for safety. Amen? Let's pray. O Lord, so often we are tossed to and fro. Life is hard. At times, it's absolutely broken and beyond repair. And Lord, to whom else shall we go but to you? Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we might cry out to you in the midst of our trial, even as you did theirs. And God, help us when we won't believe, when we have hard hearts of unbelief and we can't imagine that you're so close and that your eye is upon us. Forgive us, Lord, and help our unbelief, we pray. We thank you for the privilege of these lessons that are recorded here in Mark. And God, we pray that you would impress them upon our hearts And Lord, the next time we're afraid in the midst of the storm, may we quickly cry out to you and find you to be the refuge that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.